I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. You'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 981. Philippians chapter 3. Our emphasis will be on verses 10 to 12. For a little more context, we'll read further into the text. We'll begin reading in verse 7. Children, here are your questions for this morning. 1, who gave Paul a new life? 2, were there still things that Paul had to struggle with in life? 3, are God's people made perfect yet? And how do you know whether they are or not? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, this is the word of God. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, and we know that in your word we have truth and there is power. And so now we pray through the preaching of your word that your truth would go forth, that you would refine the words that come from this pulpit, from this preacher, and allow us to hear from you this morning, that we would receive the power of your truth in our lives. Speak to us, we humbly ask, send your Holy Spirit. In a special way, we come to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul could say, just like anyone in Christ can say, that Christ saved me and bound himself to me, so I know what it is to experience the new life. I know what it means to come from a works righteousness to grace. I know what it means to come from darkness into the light. I know what it means to come from death to life. I know the resurrection life. And hopefully, like Paul, as we discovered last time, in response to that, we want to be wholeheartedly devoted to our Savior, to pursue greater knowledge of the Savior, make it a top priority of our life, to come closer to Christ, to be in sweeter fellowship with him, to make it our highest ambition in life, to have closer union with Jesus. That the whole overarching purpose of our life that has many aspects and angles to it, the overarching purpose of our life would to be to know and serve our God through Christ. As with Paul, the Christian life was not one-dimensional. In fact, it wasn't all about life. There was death involved. There was death to life, but there's also a death in the Christian life. not that these are the three dimensions, but three things to take into consideration. Paul, when he writes the words that we've read, is very confident that he's in Christ. Christ is holding on to him. Christ has saved him, and Christ is holding on to him. And if you're in Christ, if he is your Savior, the same is true for you. But there are three things that you can say. You can say, because I am his, I have abundant living. Because I am his, I experience a sanctified dying. And because I am his, I'm assuredly trusting in him. First of all, abundantly living. The joy of our salvation reminds us constantly that we've been made alive, that by nature we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we've been given new life in Christ. And it's because he lives that we live. He's shared his resurrection power with us. We've come alive from the dead. He's conquered death and ascended, and we're very much aware of his living presence. Sealed by his Holy Spirit, we've been made alive, and we're constantly reassured that we're alive in Christ through him, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he's alive, and I'm bound to him, I'm alive. I live a whole new life. It's as if I'm almost in a whole new world. Life isn't just mundane under the sun. Life's so much bigger than what takes place under the sun. The writer of Ecclesiastes laments the fact that life under the sun is vain and mundane. It's not so with those who are in Christ. There's very much to live for, even under the sun. But we don't live our lives as if this is it. No more is this it than the ceiling of clouds is the end of the universe. We're very much alive in Christ. It's not a drop ceiling over us. There's abundant life. There's life to be lived in Christ. But there's something inseparably attached to life in Christ. And that's death. On this side of life, there's a dying part of being alive in Christ. It's not a dark, ugly, decaying kind of dying. In fact, it's a beautiful kind of dying. It's a dying in the light. It's a beautiful, restorative, a holy kind of dying. We might say a sanctified dying for the saints of Christ. It also has to do with the dying of Christ himself. He suffered death. And his suffering death was entirely unique in some ways because he was the Son of God eternally taking on human flesh. He didn't deserve to die. And in the human rationale, he shouldn't have suffered at all. He never sinned. Why did he suffer? Well, that's the other part. He suffered for our sakes. His suffering was to save us. It was atoning for us. It was a substitute for helpless sinners like us. It was a necessary dying because our dying would have only caused us more trouble. It would have caused us an eternity of trouble. But Jesus died for us so that we would not have to experience the second eternal death. And that one day, even the physical death that we face will be overturned in the great resurrection. But the third part is that his dying serves as an example to us. An example to us. Somehow, as Paul is driving it home, there's a parallel to Christ's dying and our growing in Christ, our being sanctified. For the saints, that is, those in Christ. And some will say it doesn't make sense that those in Christ suffer after being saved. Charlatans often teach that there is no suffering after Christ, or at least there shouldn't be if you have enough faith. that's directly opposed to everything that Scripture teaches about the reality of life. It's just not that way, and it's not even God's perfect plan for your life. There's a dying in this life, and somehow we share in his suffering. We have something of a problem in our minds with the chronology of it. If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, just a few verses there, very familiar verses, this chronology makes sense to us at first. And it makes sense, obviously, and it's obviously true. It's God's word. It's Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But it's the first part there that speaks to the chronology, the order of what we have a problem with in our text this morning. There it makes sense. We've died in Christ, we live in Christ. But here Paul's saying we're alive in Christ, we share in his resurrection, but we're also dying, suffering, sharing in his death, even though we're alive in him. Now we always have to step back when we hear Paul speaking and say to ourselves, does Paul's experience necessarily match up to ours? And I would immediately say, not always, and not even necessarily in this case. Paul was told when he was saved that he was very specifically going to suffer for Christ's name's sake. And so Paul's suffering had to do not with retribution for his past sins. It didn't have punishment in mind, but it was a part of promoting the church, advancing the church. And you see it in Scripture that Paul's suffering advances the gospel. So for him, in that part, it's very unique. For most of us, that's not going to be our main part of our suffering, though our suffering certainly is a witness to the gospel and can advance the kingdom. So there's a unique aspect for the Apostle Paul. But we do share in the same kind of experience. There is a suffering for all Christians. What do we share in common with Paul, who suffered and shared in the death of Christ? These texts aren't easy, and I keep asking myself, how do we get behind these texts? And I keep asking myself this simple question, which may help us, is why? Why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? Why did he suffer and why did he die? And how, now that I'm alive, do I share in that somehow? Now, I'm going to use the first person for a little while. Children, that means I'm going to say I a lot. But what you have to do when a preacher uses first person, you have to translate, you have to change it into me saying you. And so you're saying to yourself, I. I hope that wasn't too confusing. You'll get it. But I have to ask myself, how do I participate in this? I understand that Christ died for my sin. How does that make me respond to sin? I understand that Christ, when he was facing the cross, faced intense temptation. How does that teach me to face temptation? I know that Christ died to conquer the devil. How does that make me relate to the evil one? I know that Christ suffered and died to glorify God in heaven. How does that apply to my life? And so we'll examine a couple of those types of things. I offer five. The first one is we identify with a suffering, crucified Christ. We identify with that. There was an old man that died. You may not remember that old man, especially if you were raised in the faith and you can say, I've believed and trusted in the Savior from as long as I can remember. You may not look back and say, I can still see that old man. Others of us, that old man sometimes still appears right in the mirror as vividly as he was when he was alive. But there was an old man, and in Christ he died. He was crucified in that sense with Christ. When I remember the cross of Christ, I recognize his saving work. What he did applies to me. My sin was put to death there. There is a parallel for me in this life. One writer puts it this way, and he's reflecting back on chapter 2. If you remember that wonderful liturgy, you might call it, of Christ going through his humility and his suffering and his death and then his resurrection and his exaltation. The career of Christ was depicted in chapter 2 as one of descent into death, leading through into the glory of the ascension. To be made like Christ, to enter into intimate union with him, to know him necessarily involves the same experiences. Become like him in his death. How surprised we are often when, as we say, life brings its trials to us. But what do we expect? Do we want to be made like Christ or not? Christ's likeness must lead to Calvary. We must be ready for, and we cannot hope to avoid, the downward path of the crucified. So we've died in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven, but our problem is this, and that leads to the second point. It may be a shock to you, but we're still sinners. And so there's an ongoing dying. We can use the word mortify, putting to death. He died for my sins once and for all, but my problem is I'm still a sinner, and I still have some dying to do. I still have some dying to do. What do you still have to put to death in your life that you know has to be put to death? What do I have to put to death in my life that I know is not right? Those sinful things have to be actively put to death. And so there's mortification. And in Ephesians, Paul gives us a bridge text, right? He says, put off the old man with his ways and put on the new man. So put off is the death, and then leads to our next point, put on the new man, vivify, which is a word that is rare, but it fits. It means to give life, to put to life, to bring to life. Bring to life those things that are Christ-like in a positive way, those things of righteousness, those works of righteousness, those acts of obedience, willing obedience. Christ willingly obeyed and suffered to glorify the Father in his suffering and his sacrifice, so that we might live for him. I have some living to do. Life moves fast. But I still have some living to do. No man knows his hour, but I still have some living to do. And because of that, there's a certain holy anxiety. The faster that life moves, the more I'm aware of how little I've done for the kingdom of God. And as the end part gets shorter, the more I realize I have to use my time wisely, redeem the time, bring it to life, sanctify the time, forth to glorify God. Again, that was Christ's willing obedience. Willing obedience. There's suffering in putting sin to death, because we love our sin, usually. But there's also a suffering that has really nothing to do with our active sin. It simply is the suffering and the challenges of life. And the suffering piece is bigger than just that which is directly due to sin. But we need to learn in our growth to turn it all to the good, to a God-glorifying purpose. Matt Redman, who most of us know now as singing the song 10,000 Reasons, has a song called Blessed Be Your Name, and if you'll bear with me, I'll read it. I've changed it a little bit for readability. But he's reflecting on what Job looks at in his life, realizing that it's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away, but in any case, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you give and take away. Oh, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Sanctifying our suffering to the glory of God. And fifth, that it would be a testimony. A life that speaks. Words that speak of a dying, living Christ. A life will reflect that dying, living Christ. Risen life testifies. Our joy in being alive in the Lord. But a dying life testifies as well. In fact, in some ways, a dying life is a powerful testimony, gives credibility to verbal declaration of Christ. The way we suffer speaks loudly. Third main point, assuredly trusting. None of this idea of striving, none of this idea of struggling, straining to gain Christ should at all rob us of our assurance. It shouldn't destabilize our assurance as if our performance is a guarantee or if it negates our suitability for heaven. We look at ourselves, don't we, and we say we're horribly imperfect. At least I hope that we see that. Paul says it himself, I'm not yet perfect. You see that? Face the fact. You probably know that. Don't pretend that you are. I think one of the traps Christian parents often fall into is that we want our kids to think that we're perfect. We want them to think that we're perfect, obedient Christians. That's a topic for a whole different sermon. But some people are so concerned about messing up and want to present themselves as perfect, even stable, not broken at all, that they'll lie about it. Isn't that ironic? Don't they realize that lying about being perfect and not messing up is in and of itself messing up? We're not perfect yet. We're being worked on. God is working with us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us into who he wants us to be. He's making us like Christ. The question for us is, are we willing subjects of that work? So take comfort. God is working in your life. You're not perfected yet, but he's working. B, be a willing subject. Every Christian will say, I want to be more Christ-like. But do we mean it? To be more Christ-like involves dying. How pleasant is that? But it's still beautiful in Christ. It's sanctified. It's taking up our cross and following him. Our shorter catechism asks the question, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. That sounds like change to me. And the catechism is simply teaching and always strives to teach what the Bible teaches. Are you afraid to change? Some of us are very afraid to change. But if God's working in us, change is and must be inevitable. And lastly, we are in Christ secure. Never miss the fact that Paul puts all his stock not in himself, not in his perseverance, not in his striving, not in his seeking to attain. He puts all his stock in Christ. A couple of verses right in our text will help us with that. That I would be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And jump down to verse 21. Verse 20, actually, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're secure in Christ. We act on that security. We act on that foundation. Our confidence is in his work and his promises. Augustus Toplady penned these words. You have to listen closely because it's critical that you follow what he's saying. It's from a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Close with the apostles' words from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And this is my exhortation to me, I, first person, my exhortation to you through Paul, through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we praise you for the death of Christ. Because we know that in his death, his willing suffering and sacrifice and crucifixion won atonement for helpless, hopeless, wicked sinners like us. But you've put to death the old man, and now we're new creatures in Christ, alive in Christ, living in Christ. Alive now, living the abundant life in Christ by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, and looking forward to an eternity with you, life everlasting. We praise you. And Lord, we know that there's much work to be done in our lives. We submit ourselves to you. Lord, we humbly pray. And perhaps even with some fear and trepidation, pray that you would sanctify us by your word and by your spirit and by all that's involved in our lives, by our trials, by our blessings. Sanctify us. Refine us, we pray. Dare we even pray that we would be made more Christ-like. By your mercy and by your grace, we pray that it would be so. And we come to you in the name of the one who did suffer and who did die, but who lives now and intercedes on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.